Morning. Turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 11. We've been going through Joshua. Obviously, we're in the 11th chapter. We've been going through it for a little while. Everybody doing okay this morning? It's been nice weather this weekend. Yesterday was great. Anybody up late watching basketball last night? Anybody? A couple people? Okay. Well, Joshua chapter 11. This is not the end of Joshua. There's 24 chapters in Joshua. But this is unending. It's an end to a part of Joshua. We've been looking in the first, 11 chapters at the conquest as Joshua leads Israel to basically take over the promised land that God had promised to them. So we're here at the end of it. And the chapter that we're looking at, or the part of chapter 11 that we're looking at this morning, is a sort of a summary of everything that's happened. And it's actually very helpful. And we're going to really see some profound things. Do you know that feeling, or have you perhaps been watching a movie and it's the end of the movie, right? Let's say it's a war movie or a thriller, action, drama movie, something. It's the end of the movie and basically the climax has happened. They've come down from the climax. Everything's kind of resolved, except in sort of the last few scenes of the movie, they sort of go back and sort of resolve some unanswered questions and tensions. Do you know what I mean? Just sort of some cuts to some situations where some things that needed to sort of get resolved end up getting resolved. So for example, if it's like a war movie, then there's a scene where the foreign dictator's general who actually escaped in the big battle, and you thought well, that's a loose end. Maybe there'll be a sequel. But actually in this last scene, there's a raid and he gets arrested and you're like, okay, cool, yeah, got it. Or maybe the soldier gets home and he's on the tarmac, getting off the plane, and he hugs his girlfriend or his wife, right? And you're like, okay, they got back together. That's good. And then there's a cutaway to a scene of them on a sailboat, right? Relaxing. It's over. We're good. This is what happens at the end of a movie. There's loose ends that get tied up, things that get resolved. So the chapter, or really chapter 11, 16 through 23, is like that. There are some questions in these first 11 chapters that have not been answered. And they're going to get answered in these verses today. I'll give you an example of some questions. One is, how long did this take Joshua? Another question is, did he do everything? Did he finish? Another question would be, you know what? I remember the Canaanites, it said, were terrified of Israel. So why did they fight Israel? That's a good question. Why did they go sort of charge at Israel like crazy people when they were actually supposed to be scared of Israel? That's interesting. Why did that happen? Another question might be, what about those giants? Remember, Israel didn't want to go into the promised land because they saw giants? And that's a story, and we'll go there this morning. But they never defeated them. So what about that? Are they waiting? Are they lurking? So this chapter today is going to address all those things. And I want to read the passage to you, but we'll call this sort of an outline statement. Will be end of war, answers, and applications. Because we're not just going to sit on our couch today and watch as these scenes sort of address these questions that maybe are unanswered and then turn off the TV, right? That's not the point. The point is, yeah, let's answer the questions, but we're supposed to apply this to our lives. So answers and applications. We'll have three applications this morning. So let me read to you chapter 11. Are you ready? Verse 16 through 23. And we're going to go through this and see our three applications this morning. Joshua 11, 16. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal God, in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle. in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron and Debir, from Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. And there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Let's pray together and we will go through this and understand this and apply this. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity and privilege that we have to study your word. So many things that we've done this week, some of them very valuable conversations that we've had with family and friends, books that we've read, things that we've learned in school, news that we've digested. We just recognize it's all a gift from you. But what a great gift it is to pause and consider your holy word this morning. So may we prepare the soil of our hearts to receive truth that you have prepared for us today. We thank you for Jesus and for the Holy Spirit. We pray for the Spirit's help. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So end of war, answers and applications. So the first application or encouragement that I want to give us from this section is here. It's number one. It's finish with endurance what God gives me to do. Finish with endurance what God gives me to do. This comes from verse 16 through 18 and also from verse 23. You can think of this section, 16 through 23, as one section. Why do I say that? Because in verse 16, you see, it says, so Joshua took all the land. And then in verse 23, it says, so Joshua took the whole land. Do you see that? So there's these two statements that are kind of the same, and they sort of encapsulate the whole section. It's one section. What's the point there? The point is that Joshua took the whole land. So Joshua took the whole land. It lists off all these places, these locations. There are actually eight locations listed here. If you sort of read it slowly and carefully and put a number above each one, there's about eight locations. I'll show you a map here with these eight locations. And you can see, you know, this is sort of a very homemade map, okay? And you can see that these are the eight locations. And as you look at this map, you can kind of see that really it's the whole land. These places are all over. He doesn't really list any cities. He lists geographical sort of locations. These eight locations, as you go through them, you see the hill country, number one, there at the bottom. The little square is Jericho. So you kind of know from that square, this is where this whole battle, everything started after they crossed the Jordan River, right? But you can just see here, it's everywhere. It's the whole land. These are the places that Joshua took. It would be, see, these landmarks, they really mean nothing to us. When we read this, we read the Old Testament. I mean, if this was your quiet time today, you're like, okay, Lord, I'm trusting you. You got something for me there. I mean, these locations maybe don't mean that much. But to a reader who knew the geography and knew the significance, it would mean so much. It would be like saying, you know, for us, it would be like from the white beaches of Miami South Beach to the redwood forests in Northern California. And from the Smoky Mountains to the Colorado Rockies, Joshua took the whole land. That's what he's saying. That's what the writer is doing for the readers. And so we need to understand that and see that Joshua finished the task. Now, there are going to come some chapters later in Joshua where there's some points made that there were some areas left unconquered. And that's true from that perspective. But from another perspective, Joshua has profoundly succeeded in taking the entire sweeping land for Israel through faith in God. And so why is this significant? Well, let me show you one more thing because we didn't really look at verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. It says, Joshua made war a long time. with all those kings. Why is that important? Because when we read stories like this one, and we've been studying this, you know, it's been maybe 7 sermons have been on the conquest of the promised land. You could read the whole account in 20 minutes. You start to get the false impression that this just happened pretty quickly. This was, you know, pretty easy. Sometimes that happens, right? When we see someone, we see some leader, we see somebody's accomplishments or success, and we look at them and we don't know the story behind that, and we just think, well, look, that must have been easy. I'll just get there quick, right? And Joshua is making a point here in verse 18 to make sure we don't make that mistake. We understand this was not a moment, this was a process. This was not just a quick deliverance, this was a grind. There were 7 years at least that these battles and this war took for them to completely take the promised land as God commanded them to do. There are no shortcuts. And this verse 18 is really important for us as Christians to think about, that we are to sort of work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that there is sort of powerful moments in life where God does a miracle. He parts the Jordan River, the walls of Jericho fall, but there are also times where we are just obedient. And it's a process. And it's a grind. And Joshua has endurance. We see that from verse 18. Again, so the point is, finish with endurance what God gives me to do. Because see, in these verses, the intention with listing all those locations, and then with showing us here in verse 18, how this really did take a long time. The intention of the author and the Holy Spirit for us is to show us that Joshua, by God's grace, is a finisher and he is a man of endurance. And that's being put to us today as an encouragement, as an application for us. You know, finish with endurance what God gives you to do. Do hard things. Have endurance. Be like Joshua. It's the way of Jesus. How does this challenge you today? You know, maybe this is a great encouragement for you, for some area in your life where God's given you an assignment, a project at school, a project at work, a giving commitment, a ministry, or just 50 small, ordinary things. Are you finishing with endurance in a way that honors the Lord? It's the way of Jesus. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Cross before crown, endurance before rest, finishing, enduring, that's Joshua. That's Jesus. God wants that to be us. Look at the second one. Number 2, understand and apply God's warnings about hardening my heart. This is a tough verse. Verses 19 through 20, it's a little challenging. Let me read it to you. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. And we looked at that, the Gibeonite deception. They came in sort of Israelite Halloween costumes and said, hey, we're from a faraway place. Will you make a peace treaty with us? And Israel's like, sure, let's not even pray about it. Let's do it. And what happens? Bad things happen, right? So, again, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. What? For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay. So first, you know, let's get into this. Let's understand and then apply this. Let's understand and apply God's warnings about hardening my heart. Okay. So here we read about the Lord directly hardening people's hearts. And that's challenging. Before we dive into sort of trying to solve the challenge of that maybe, or understand it at least, Let's at least first understand what question Joshua's answering. Because, like I told you, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, it actually says that the people of Canaan, all the kings and all the nations, it says their hearts melted when they heard that God had parted the Jordan River miraculously. It said their hearts melted, and it says in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, you can write that little down if you want to. It says their hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in them. Right? So, if that's the case, and that was the case, why is it that from chapter 5, verse 1 until chapter 11, all we see is Canaanites forming military alliances and charging against Israel like crazy sort of, you know, avengers that just want to take down the Israelites? Why aren't they hiding? How did these melty hearts become strong and hardened and resolved to an extreme point to where they're attacking Israel with reckless craze and blind fury? How did that happen? How did that change happen? Joshua's answering that question here. How did their hearts go from melty to strong? How did their hearts go from liquid to hard? How did that happen? Verse 20 answers the question. The Lord hardened their hearts. The Lord did it. The external factor that came into being that caused these melty, afraid, cowardly hearts to be hardened, stiff, strong, and crazy about fighting Israel, the Lord hardened their hearts. Why, though? Why did that happen? So why did the Lord harden the hearts of the Canaanites? So let's discuss. I'm going to give you three quick perspectives on this, and we're not going to be able to solve it all, but let's think about this, okay? First of all, it's not possible for us to get in a time machine and go all the way back to eternity past before time and sit with God and understand the counsel of his will. It's not possible for us to do that, to understand why God hardened Achan's heart, who was an Israelite father and man, and softened Rahab's heart, who was a prostitute and Canaanite. We can't go all the way back before time into eternity past and understand why God made it to where the Canaanites would be objects of wrath for the most part, and where the Israelites and where Joshua and where others would be objects of mercy. We can't know that. We can't figure all of that out this morning. Romans 9 verse 18 is helpful. It says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So we're not going to go that far back in time. But we do know this. Here's what we know. We know that the Canaanites, these people who are having their hearts hardened and who are being attacked here in chapter 11, we know that they have been hardening their own hearts. And Romans 1 talks about how we harden our own hearts by denying God. They've been hardening their own hearts through their wickedness for over 400 years. Israel has been gone from the promised land for that long, and during that time, the Canaanites have just been multiplying and multiplying grievous wickedness and sin, rebellion against God. And their time is up. Their sin has reached its full measure. God is going to bring judgment upon them. So that's the second perspective, is that the Canaanites have been hardening their own hearts. And the third perspective is this, that as Israel enters the promised land, the Canaanites, yes, they are afraid of them. But because the Canaanites, time was up and they deserved judgment, and God had ordained that this was the time and way in which he would judge them. It was his plan. So God hardens their hearts, propelling them to their death through battle against Joshua and by Joshua's sword. That's what's happening. I'll give you the best illustration I can give you. Actually, maybe not the best, but I think about, you know, times when maybe I've gone to the mountains and I'm driving back. And you know, you're driving your car back from the mountains and it's a windy road and you see a lot of signs, right? You see signs that say speed limit is lower. These are some really curvy and steep grades, and and please drive slower. Please move over to the other lane. Please don't use your brakes. Drive in a lower gear. Drive with caution. You see all these signs. You see tons of exits where you can get off and take a break and get some coffee and slow down. You even begin to see these sort of embankments made out of dirt where if your brakes are totally out and you just need to stop and save your own life, you can drive into one of those and it will stop your car. I've always wanted to try one. Anyways, you can think of this kind of experience and maybe think of the person who ignores all of those just for years and terrorizes other drivers. And eventually, after years, and now this is where the illustration goes back into the Canaanites, after years of defiantly ignoring their creator and years of terrorizing others through wickedness, they pass their last slowdown sign, their last exit opportunity, and God finally gives them justice. And he locks the steering wheel, and he locks the gas, and they go off the side of the mountain. That's kind of what we see here. Again, verse 20, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." The other door was open to them. That's what verse 19 is about. It says that the Gibeonites, who were Canaanites, they made peace with Israel. The other door was open to them, and they'd had 400 years, but they never repented. And God meets them in justice. And part of that justice is he hardens their heart to send them to their destruction. One scholar, Dale Davis, says, "Who gave God the right to be that sovereign? But our verdict had better remain stuck in our throat. Don't try to evade the clarity of this text. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do not think you can escape this God by running to the New Testament. You'll meet the same God there. You'll do much better to tremble and worship." So, how do we apply this? Again, the point that I wanted you to see was understand and apply God's warnings about hardening my heart. How do we apply this? Let me show you another verse from Proverbs. It says in Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Above all else, guard your heart. Watch over your heart. Care for your heart. The heart is the command center of the human life. It's the seat of the intellect and the affections and the knowledge. It's you. It's your core. Guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. Friend, if you are not a Christian today, beware of the hardened heart. It says in the scriptures, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." If you've not given your heart to God through faith in Christ, you only have so many chances in so much time. It says in Scripture that we are to confess that the crucified and buried and risen Jesus is Lord with our mouths, and we are to believe in our, what does it say, heart, that God rose him from the dead, and we will be saved. So friend, if you're not a Christian, if you've not put your personal faith from your heart in God's provision for your salvation, beware of the hardened heart. We only have so many chances, and we only have so much time. But Christian friends, you also beware of the hardened heart. Understand and apply God's warnings about hardening my heart is for you too. First of all, we're no better than the Canaanites. Therefore, let us be astounded at God's mercy. Let us have hearts of gratitude, bursting with joy that he would open our eyes, that he would open our lips to praise him, that he would give our minds clarity to know him and to know Christ and to know the gospel. Have a heart like that. Beware of a hardened heart. And as a Christian, guard your heart and let others help you guard your heart, because you have blind spots about how you're not guarding your heart. Hebrews 3, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He's talking to Christians, leading you to fall away from the living God. But look, here's the community part. But exhort one another every day. It would be really hard to do that only coming on Sundays to church and sitting in an aisle, wouldn't it? You got to be in community. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we see here that we are to understand and apply God's warnings about hardening my heart. So we wanted to understand it, right? It's a tough verse. We had to think it through, talk it through. That's the understanding part, but we're not leaving it there. We're applying it. Number three. All right. Number three is this. Face my giants, knowing that God can make my greatest fear into a great victory. All right. It was really hard for me to use this phrase. It's the name of a sort of cheesy Christian movie, but it's actually a good, inspiring Christian movie too, which is the case with most of those. I think facing my giant is facing the giant of using that as my sermon title today. And I just wasn't ready. So I went with whatever the title is. But it is a point. It is one of our points. Face my giants, knowing that God can make my greatest fear into a great victory. Let me show you. Verse 21 through 22. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. Now, I know that none of us woke up this morning thinking about the Anakim. And you may not even know what that is. Isn't that like the name of one of the Star Wars people or something? I'm sorry. I know it's a different spelling. But listen, we don't know maybe immediately what it is, but we do know this. This is the last battle. God, in his sort of sovereignty in the book of Joshua, has chosen to make this the last battle. And look who it's against. It's against this foe called the Anakim. And just so you know, that's the giants. That's literally Goliath's family. These are Goliath's ancestors. In fact, do you see there, I want you to see in verse 22 where it says, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Look at what it says. Look, it says, only in Gaza, in Gath. Do you see that? Here's why it said that. Because the Israelite reading this later would maybe be like, yo, like, remember the David and Goliath story where the Philistines and Goliath? Like, clearly all the giants weren't killed. And in 1 Samuel 17, it says Goliath was from Gath. That's a little area right outside the promised land. It's like the writer of Joshua is making sure he answers that question. No, no, no. It's all good. There's no contradiction in the scriptures. Goliath was from Gath. But this is Goliath's family. This is the giants. This is an army of 1,000 Goliaths. What if there was a specific reason that the author is showing us the Anakim as the last decisive and great victory? What if there is something in the life of God's people here that's coming full circle? Like hypothetically, what if that was happening? Do you think it is? Let me tell you about something. 40 years before this moment in Joshua, and before Joshua, well, before the book of Joshua, in Numbers chapter 13, the Israelites are in the wilderness. They're not to the promised land yet. They're out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. I want to read to you a couple verses. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. So they sent some spies. Who'd they send? Hello? Caleb and Joshua. Oh boy. So at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. But they sent more than Caleb and Joshua. They sent 12 spies. It flows with milk and honey, they said. And this is its fruit. Look, it's amazing. I'm skipping around. Verse 28. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of who? Anak there. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. The land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." See this? This is why this generation didn't get to go into the promised land. Because 10 of the 12 spies, not Joshua and Caleb, came back and they were, you know, Danny Downers. They're like, "We don't believe in God. We saw the giants in the land. We can't do it." And God says, "You know what? This whole generation can just wander in the wilderness for 40 more years. I'll raise up a new generation that's not afraid, that has faith in me, and we'll go kill these giants." This is like amazing history right here. And the reason I think this is profound and this is the last battle is because, yes, Joshua is answering a question that was unanswered at this point. You might turn to the next chapter and think, are the giants still out there? But here's the point. In the end, God did not just give Joshua and Israel a victory. God made it so that their greatest fear, the Anakim giants, became the victory. I believe this is so instructive for us today. God doesn't want you to just have like some fears over here and then, you know, some victories over here, but then maybe not be connected. God wants to take your greatest fear and make it into your greatest victory through your faith in him. So instructive. Pardon the cheesiness, but God does want us to face our giants. Not push them aside. Not deal with them later. Not just avoid that. God can turn your greatest fear into your greatest victory. And giants, there are many. Fear, epidemic, a major challenge to fruitfulness, effectiveness, and just healthiness for disciples of Jesus Christ. What are some of your greatest fears? Things that you look at and you say, "Oh, I don't do that. Oh, I can't do that." What are they? Trying out for a team? Fear of commitment generally or specifically? Being a leader? Giving 100%? I know a lot of people that just don't give 100% because when they fail, because they expect to, they would be able to say, "Well, I didn't try completely." Fundraising? Being supported by others? Stepping away from your career, being vulnerable with others, sharing your faith with others, public schooling or homeschooling. So much more, right? What's your greatest fear? Is it driving you? Love casts out fear. Romans 8 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." And so we want to face our giants, knowing God can make not just great victories for you, But he can make your greatest fear into a great victory in your life and in mine. And so the chapter here concludes in verse 23, and I'll just read it to you. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. So we got our questions answered. We saw some applications, and we need to make those applications. But let's not miss the fact that God gives his people rest. As we go to the Lord's table this morning, and we do communion together as a church family, let's remember that the gospel is not just good advice, it's good news. It's not just applications, but it is God for you. And Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and in me you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray.